Welcome to Truth and Liberty. Thank you for joining our daily live call-in broadcast, where trusted leaders bring biblical insights to the issues, and you can call in and get your questions answered in real time. According to the Bible, it's the truth you know that sets you free. So call in today to get answers, information, and resources to help you stand for truth and effect godly change in our nation and the world. And now here's your host, Alex McFarland.
Welcome to this very special edition of Truth and Liberty. Hi, Alex McFarland here. And if you're watching the program, we're not going to take calls today. This is a pre-recorded edition of Truth and Liberty, but we've got a very special show. It is Good Friday, and I'll begin with a scripture, and then we'll meet a very, very special guest, and we'll talk about what I believe is the most consequential weekend in world history, the most significant weekend, because not only does it touch time and history, it really touches eternity. But in Matthew 27, 54, the Word of God says this, regarding the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus had been accused, led up Calvary's hill, and nailed to the cross. And the sky became dark, there was an earthquake. And Matthew 27, 54 says this, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, welcome to the program, folks, and what a very special show we have today. You don't want to miss the next few moments of Truth and Liberty, because we're talking with one of the most respected Christian apologists in the world today. His name is J. Warner Wallace. I've got one of his more recent books, Cold Case Christianity, the updated, expanded edition. And I just want to say, over the last 2.5 decades, it's been my privilege to organize conferences. We've been privileged to work with so many incredible people like Lee Strobel and Chuck Colson and Josh McDowell and the late Ravi Zacharias that we worked with extensively, Norm Geisler. But I got to tell you, when J. Warner Wallace began to publish and write and speak and share the research he's done, you know his story. We'll reiterate it a little bit, but he's with us now. And Jim, I want to say, you know, there, when it comes to the resurrection, I mean, there are a few people that we've worked with, like Dr. Gary Habermas, Michael Akona, William Lane Craig, but really it's been your specialization. And I want to say thanks, because it's doubly meaningful to me to have you on this Good Friday edition of the program. So thanks for making time to be with us.
Well, you're absolutely, thanks for having me. And I'll tell you that we all stand on the shoulders of folks like Gary Habermas, who has done such great research. You know, his new two-volume opus has kind of been amazing on all the evidence for resurrection. And that's the stuff that I was interested in, because I wasn't raised in that Christian environment or in a place where I heard much about Jesus. I wasn't really even interested in going to church. But my wife and I were together for about 18 years, and I was 35 years old, and she finally got me to go to church service on a Sunday morning, and sure enough, the pastor just said something to provoke me enough to buy a Bible. He said that Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived, and that was enough to provoke me to take a look at what I didn't really believe to be a real figure in history necessarily, or if he was, I figured he was probably something much less substantial than the Christian scriptures claimed. And so I just kind of picked apart the gospels the way you would any set of eyewitness accounts. I'd already been working as a senior investigator in my agency, so I kind of understood how to test eyewitness accounts. That's what got me started, Alex. I just didn't know there was work out there from, and I don't even know really at that time who had already published on this. I'm sure lots of people had. But right. I was just somebody who wanted to know, could I examine it as a detective? And that's how I got started.
Yeah. Well, it really is fascinating. And over the course of this show, I want to talk about some of your own investigation into the credibility of Jesus. Then I want to talk about why it really matters. But then before the show is out, I want to talk about reaching people nowadays, because there's the evidential, but there's the emotional. And you and I both know that the gospel is factual. There is what we call the historicity of Jesus. But interestingly, Jim, and I just got back last night from five nights in Texas. We were in front of several thousand people, college students. And it's not so much that they're asking, is this really true? Did this happen? They're wondering, is this relevant or is this even good? I think there's the question, is Christianity a net positive for the world? So right. let's get there. But first of all, your website, your books, because folks, I cannot overstate how good the research and the writing of Jim Wallace is. Where may people find the work that you do?
Well, we just post it at coldcasechristianity.com. We post every day. We posted today, Good Friday. We post every day of, well, we post something several times a week, and videos and podcasts and articles. But here's the thing. I always tell people, we're in a world right now where I would say exhaust everything you can get for free before you ever buy one of our books, because we try to provide so much for free, and we think this is something, the gospel is free. And this is something very different. We don't have a transactional faith or transactional belief in God. It's not like we do something and then God approves us. It turns out that everything that God does for us is an entirely free gift. Salvation is a free gift. It's the one worldview that requires us simply to bend our knee. And we can't puff up and get boastful about how we've earned something and then we're just in this transaction with God. Instead, it's that God has done something for us that we can't even do for ourselves. And that part of, you're absolutely right. There's two things we have to talk about in any conversation with anybody. Is it true? And is it good? Now, the first, I'd say, 8 years of my work after working cold cases was to make the case the way I made it for myself and show the world what I found. Is it true? And but that really isn't where we stop, right? Because the question is it good? Or if the culture has already determined that Christianity is a version of truth, but it happens to be the version that leads to every bad ism you can possibly think of, well, then no one's going to look at this, because they believe, first of all, there are a number of different versions of truth. So we have to kind of cover what is truth. And then they think that this version is repulsive. So I think to open the door to people like me, because it's not like the case determines whether we're a Christian or not. It's not like us making the case on Good Friday is going to turn people into Christians. The gospel alone has the power. The problem I had is that I couldn't hear it over my own prideful objections. So at some point, what we do is we simply help people to lay down their objections long enough that they can hear it. And then it's God's power through the good news of the resurrection, good news of Jesus on the cross. That seems like a really bad news, right? But that's why we call it Good Friday. Without that, without the cross, we're lost, because we can never become perfect to stand before a perfect God. So I think that we have to make both cases. For old guys like me, it started with, is it true? But for people of my son's age or my grandchildren's age, well, that they are probably more concerned, is it good? So both cases can be made.
Jim, what's a harder sell to convince people that Jesus really rose from the dead, or to convince people that they are a sinner separated from God in need of redemption?
Wow. I think those are so interesting, right? Because the gospel starts off with two important facts: our status before God as sinners. Because there's no good news if there isn't first a bad news you're responding to with good news.
That's true.
So I think it's hard, right? So you have two, I think, hurdles to jump. One is on what's the bad news, and one is on what's the good news. The bad news hurdle is that we are sinners. And I think that this is something that the next book I just finished writing, called The Truth and True Crime, I have a chapter on this. Do we believe, as the culture would claim, that we are good people corrupted by bad systems? Or do we believe that we are actually fallen people who corrupt even good systems? It's one of those two things. And I think if you've raised kids, you already know the answer to this. We don't need to teach our kids to be impatient or selfish or self-focused. This is the nature, our innate born nature as humans. And we take that on into our lives. So I think we have to first, though, show people, because the culture has been trying to tell us, you know, if humanism is true, well, it's human-centered. And it wants to center on the goodness of humans. But if you've ever worked cold cases, you know that our innate nature is, we have to fight our desire to be completely and entirely self-focused. And that is true. Even for example, with people who say that we have altruistic tendencies, also report in studies that we only have those altruistic tendencies when resources are abundant. In a pandemic, we still hoard toilet paper. Why do we do that? Yeah, well, because we'll help others until it's push comes to shove, and then we're going to help ourselves. That's the nature of humans. So we have to help, I think, people understand that we are fallen. We aren't morally perfect beings. And if there is a God, he would have the power to eliminate moral imperfection in his own character. He'd be morally perfect. And there's the rub. How do morally imperfect beings stand before a morally perfect God? So there is the bad news, but that's the hurdle to jump. Number one, are we sinners? Is there sin? Is there anything for which we should feel guilty? That's a culture that's moving away from those notions. So we have to be able to jump that hurdle. Then the second one, of course, is the resurrection, because that sounds like a supernatural fairy tale that naturalists, people who think that only space-time, matter, physics, and chemistry govern the universe, they have a hard time with anything outside of space-time, matter, physics, and chemistry interacting in the universe. So we have to jump both of those hurdles, I think.
Sure. You know, I want to get to the question where I want to get to is the reasonableness of the gospel, which includes the fact that humans are fallen. But I think about this in a way. Tell me if I've got this correct. There is a worldview that says humans are intrinsically good, but expendable. And then Christianity says, no, humans are intrinsically bad, but valuable to God. I mean, it's amazing to me. I'll be at universities debating, and I'll have an atheist or a militant secularist, and they insist humans are basically good. But the very same people that argue for the, you know, inherent goodness of humans, they believe in abortion, no legal protection for the unborn, euthanizing people that are old and infirm and non-producers. And it struck me, it's like, they say humans are good, but they be careful because they'll view humans as expendable. Now, Christians and the Word of God, I believe, say, no, the bad news is we're not good people. We're sinners. However, we're so valuable to Almighty God. He loves us so much that he himself took on a human body and came down here to be our Savior. Now, you, as a renowned law enforcement officer, could you say that you saw and experienced things that tell you humans are actually capable of unspeakable evil?
Yeah, well, so I don't work serial killers. There are serial killers in our state, but they're rare. And serial killers, you know, they're the kind of people that when you take them to jail and you knock on their neighbor's door, the neighbor will say, I am so glad you came and got that guy. That guy's a freak. I mean, it smells bad over there all the time. He's digging holes in his backyard. You know, it's like, you know, you get these kinds of a view of a serial killer. But I work cold case killers. Those are people typically who did one murder 35 years earlier. And then spent the rest of the next 33 decades. They spent three decades becoming the best version of themselves they could be. They're the deacon at your church. They're your police chief. They're your fire captain. They're the people who you think are honorable. They're the people who just live an otherwise surprisingly decent life. And that's what really illustrates the enigma of man, right? That we are both people. That we are capable of great altruism, of great goodness, of great beauty, of great artistic flair, at the same time that we are deeply fallen and incapable of murdering our wives because we got angry 30 years ago, and then we can cover it up successfully. Mm. Well, so that's the kind of guy you take to jail and you knock on his neighbor's door and the neighbor says, are you kidding me? That guy's not capable of this. I've known him for 30 years. He watches my kids when I go away. No, there's no way he did it. Well, there's the surprising nature of humans. And so I always say that, look, if you work enough people who you know have done a murder, yet look like your neighbor, you start to wonder how many of your neighbors have done murders. You know, it flips. So for us, we're always realizing that I'm never surprised when someone who looks wholly good ends up being wholly fallen. And I'm never surprised when somebody who's pretty messed up can do some great good. It works both ways. But if you don't understand the nature of humans, and this is what's interesting about, you would say, like a debating secular humanist, you're absolutely right, is that if we're honest, if there is no life beyond the grave and no God, that transcends the temporal life we live in, then nothing really does matter, because no matter what you accomplish in a century, in a millennia, no one will care, and it won't matter. And then eventually the universe suffers a heat death, and none of this mattered at all ever anyway. It has no impact, no longevity. There's no life beyond the grave. And so it turns out that not just how we see ourselves kind of helps shape us and guide us to how we'll live our lives. If we know we're sinners in need of a savior, we're going to seek the savior. But it also, how we see the nature of life. If we just think we are physical beings that live hopefully 90 pain-free years and then die, that change, as a matter of fact, this is another chapter of The Truth and True Crime. It turns out there's an entire line of study called terror management theories. And the idea here is that these psychologists and sociologists and researchers believe that it's our mortality salience. In other words, humans know that we're going to eventually die. Other species don't. We can see the end coming, and it terrifies us in some way if we don't have an answer. And so there's a way in which we live as materialists, as just secular people, that elevates the experience. Make yourself happy, because there's no happy beyond the grave. So this is the time. But really, if you think about it, nothing really matters. And we have a sense of that. As a matter of fact, Tim Keller used to say it this way: if you believe a secularism is true, then you don't want to think too deeply about your own worldview, because it'll depress you. But it turns out, if Christianity is true, what you want to do is think deeply about your worldview, because it gives you hope. So it's just an opposite way of living in the world. And I think we can do better than the people who don't believe there's life beyond the grave.
Well, you know, these things that are common to every human heart, the desire to live, the desire for self-preservation, the desire to love my family. Jim, I was debating an atheist in South Dakota a few years ago, and he said, the most important thing is my family. I would give my life for my kids. And I said, yeah, same here. But here's my question. Even those that claim to not believe in God, the fact that we want to do right. We would give our life for our family. We seem to acknowledge there is an objective good to which we should aspire. Doesn't that betray the secularist position that, you know, there is no God, there is no beauty, there is no truth, and yet we all somehow intuitively know there is truth, there is beauty, there is a good to which we should aspire?
Well, yeah, exactly. Why is it good to love your family? The Gambinos love their family and are willing to kill all opposing crime syndicate families in order to preserve the future of the Gambino family. It doesn't mean that this is an innate desire. We protect our own. And this doesn't make it good. As a matter of fact, there's times when you could say, if that's what you're protecting, it's not good. So the question, and if it is good, the question is, what is the standard by which we are grounding it? Look, I've worked gangsters for years, not crime syndicate gangsters, but when you work street gangs, it's very similar. There is a code. There's a law even amongst the lawless, but it's an internal code that they use to leverage against other people. So who gets to decide what is the law? What is the moral code that we as a family or we as a group are going to embody? And if it's just relative, if it's just subjective, then if one subject determines it or a group of subject determines it, either way, it's subjective. Well, then get ready, because we're going to have all kinds of clashes. And you already see it right now in culture. You already see the deep polarization in culture. Well, why? Because we have moved steadily and increasingly about a percentage a year away from an overarching view that says that there's an objective moral lawgiver. And that is the one to whom we must all bend our knee. Because if there is not an objective moral lawgiver, then you're going to have polarized sides that eventually will try to destroy each other. And if we don't see that right now happening in culture, we're not paying attention. It's not just the discourse is opposed. It's that it's violently opposed. And there are, for example, there's no nuance in discussions online. You already know that. What we have online is just people screaming at each other. So here's what I needed to know, and this is why we're talking about it on Good Friday. Is Christianity true? Do we have good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the grave? And so the approach I took, Alex, was pretty simple. I know how to test eyewitness accounts, even if those eyewitness accounts are on supplemental reports from 40 years ago in which I no longer have access to the eyewitness or the report writer, which is often the case in cold cases. So I've got this document that says this guy said something happened, but I can't talk to this guy anymore. And I can't even talk to the person who wrote it. Well, this is kind of like what the Gospel of Luke. Luke is recording what he says are the accounts of eyewitnesses and servants of the word. But I have no access to those eyewitnesses and servants of the word, and I have no access to Luke. How do I test the account to know if what it describes about the resurrection is true? And that's what I set out to do, you know, when I was, you know, at 35. So I've now been a Christian. I have not yet been a Christian half my life. But that discovery, if you can trust an eyewitness in the state of California, which is pretty, if you think about it, pretty left on a lot of issues, if you can trust an eyewitness here, we are instructed, the judge instructs the jury to, unless you have a reason to distrust him, if he passes the test in these areas, you are to trust that eyewitness. And so I just wanted to know, would the Gospels pass the test in those areas? And when they did, I was all in.
Yeah. You know, C.S. Lewis, the famed 20th century apologist, he lived 1898 to 1963. But Lewis, it's interesting, I just got a book catalog, and C.S. Lewis's book on English literature in the 16th century, it's been in print for like 70 years, still used as a college textbook. And my point is, very credible, brilliant guy. But Lewis said, and I want you to respond to this, he said, as a guy steeped in literature, he decided one time, he was 38 years old, to read the four Gospels. And he said, they just had the ring of truth. Would you agree that they ring true, don't they?
Yeah, so here's what intrigued me. So I'm reading through the Gospels for the first time, just looking for the what's so smart about Jesus, because this is what the pastor said. So I'm reading through, looking kind of like what I was assuming that it would be like any other ancient collection of wisdom statements from a sage, not knowing they're going to actually, well, no, this is actually different. There are wisdom statements in the Gospels, of course, but they're set allegedly within a certain period of history, at a certain region, at a certain culture, within a certain empire. In other words, they want me to believe that there's an historical trail here that I could follow. So I said, okay, and I read through the Gospels and I realized right away, well, you know, there's lots of places where there's variance in between the Gospels, where someone doesn't say something or someone does, or it's slightly different, or this is left out, or this is included. Well, when you read that, this is what I think Lewis is talking about, this ring of truth. If you've ever read, let's say, six eyewitness accounts that are taken on the night of the murder, by officers who are scanning the area looking for eyewitnesses. So now you've got different report writers who are talking to different witnesses, and I get the collection, it's on my desk the next day. Well, in a fresh murder, what you're gonna realize is that these things don't line up. None of them agree. I've never worked an account, I never worked a murder in which eyewitnesses ever completely agreed. Now, it's not that they didn't see something, but when you see something, it's your personal background, your interests, your personal history, your desires. Believe it or not, these things change the way you perceive something. You have a tendency to focus on some things and not focus on other. You'll even sometimes interpret, well, this means something because I know it would mean something to me, but somebody else may not see it that way. You also have a geographic location in the setting that'll change the way you see something. Here's my point. If these accounts did not line up as exactly the same, and I thought, ooh, I should test these because these sure have the ring of eyewitness accounts. Let me test these. And just quickly, there's four ways to test an eyewitness account. Number one, were they really there to see? This is from the jury instructions in California. Number one, were they there to really see what they said they saw? So I needed to know, were these written early enough to have been written by people who actually were there? That's what I needed, number one. Two, can they be corroborated in some way? And you don't need a video to corroborate. Sometimes it's what I call touch point corroboration. Oh, I got a fingerprint? That says he was there, just like the witness said, but it doesn't corroborate anything else the witness said, but at least I can corroborate that, yes, as the witness said, he was there. So I'm looking for touch point corroboration. Three, did they change their story over time, or have they been honest and accurate consistently? And four, do they have a motive, something they can gain personally out of the lie? So those are the four areas that we test eyewitnesses in the state of California, and to be honest, in every other state in the United States as well. And I just applied that four-point test to the gospel authors. Now, in the end, here's what you're going to get stuck with. An account that passes the test in all four areas, but includes the supernatural. So for me, I would have said, what do I do with the supernatural? I'm a philosophically committed naturalist. There's no way I would have accepted any miracle. But if I was to examine my own philosophical naturalist, I was also somebody as an atheist who believed in Big Bang cosmology. In other words, that the entire universe came into existence from nothing, that there was no space, time, or matter until the universe appeared, and that it has a finite backstory. In other words, there's a beginning. This is the standard cosmological model, even amongst atheist physicists. This is what they believe to be the case. And if that is the case, then I'm looking for a cause that's outside of space, time, and matter. And I just never thought about it deeply. But if you think about it, that means that it's going to be an extra natural, because what is nature? Space, time, and matter, physics and chemistry. It has to be outside of that, because there's no space, time, or matter until the thing it creates. Now, the only question left is, is this creative force outside of space, time, or matter personal or not? That's it. That's all it is. Now, if you look at the DNA, for example, in biology, well, that's a code. That's language. That's information. You can't get information from impersonal forces. You can't get information from physics and chemistry. You can space, time, and matter. If I walk into a crime scene and I see someone says, you know, he deserved it, I'm looking for a suspect because the information tells me there's a mind. If there's information in the genetic code, and there is, now I know that that first cause outside of space, time, and matter has to be personal, has to be a mind. So look, that's the case. As an atheist, I already was this close to embracing an extra natural cause. And if that's the case, the biggest miracle in all of Scripture is not even in the New Testament. It's not a walking on water. It's not raising the dead. It is everything from nothing in Genesis 1. If there's a being out there that can do everything from nothing, I'm guessing he can probably walk on water. So all these New Testament miracles are just small potato miracles. The bigger question is, do I have a good reason to believe that there is something outside of space, time, and matter that transcends history, that is powerful enough to create the universe and be the source for information in the genetic code, the designer behind the design in biology, the mind behind the fact that we're more than just brains, we have minds because we're created in its image. If that's the case, then the only question is, what's keeping me out? Like, okay, you can test this, but if I've eliminated my bias against the supernatural, all that's left to do is surrender to it.
Wow. Incredible, incredible. Folks, if you're just tuning in, that's J. Warner Wallace, our guest today on Truth and Liberty, the author of Cold Case Christianity and so many other great apologetics resources. Hey, we've got to take a brief break in about 30 seconds, but I want you to give your website, and I think you've also done some work, resources for kids too, haven't you?
Yeah, our website is just coldcasechristianity.com, and you'll see in the sidebar there, we have a Casemakers Academy for 8 to 12-year-olds, because I do think that that now has become the generation we have to reach. If you think about your power in your own family, your voice starts to wane the minute you give them a phone, or their kid's voice becomes more, their friend's voice becomes more important. So we have to step in early. That's what the Casemakers Academy is all about.
Hang tight, folks. We've got a brief break. The website, truthandliberty.net. Stay tuned. We're back on this Good Friday after this.
At Truth and Liberty Coalition, we work to unify, educate, and mobilize the body of Christ to change nations. That's why I want to encourage you to go to our website at truthandliberty.net and subscribe so that you can begin receiving regular updates about our show, news items, action alerts, blog posts, and much, much more. All you have to do is go to the website, click subscribe, share your email address, and you'll begin to be equipped to stand for truth in the public square.
You were created with a purpose, written in the heart of God. Long before you were born, He is calling you to find it. We want to help you experience His unconditional love, to be equipped and empowered to become a world changer.
Andrew has many conferences and seminars around the globe each year. For the latest information on Andrew's complete speaking schedule, visit our website at awmi.net/events.
Welcome back to Truth and Liberty. Alex McFarland here. Happy Good Friday. Happy Easter weekend. And we'll continue our conversation with our very special guest, J. Warner Wallace, in just a moment. I want to give a little bit of update on some cool stuff going on at Charis Bible College. April 3 through 5, Charis Bible College Campus Days 2024. You know, I tell people this, if you visit the campus once, you will be sold. The campus days in Woodland Park, Colorado, obviously where the incredible state-of-the-art campus is being built. There are classrooms. Even as we speak, dorms are going up. And the long-term vision for this university is amazing. But Andrew is going to speak. Andrew Womack, Mike and Carrie Pickett, Greg Moore, great colleague, Wendell Parr, Barry Bennett, Daniel Bennett. The website is awmi.net/events. If you're thinking about whether it's apologetics, biblical worldview, business, missions, there's an incredible drama department. The drama presentations and musicals are just world class. There's web, IT, so many fields of study, whether it's to prepare for a life of ministry or just for personal enrichment. You owe it to yourself to make a visit. You'll be blessed, you'll be inspired, and it may just be something God does in your life to put you on a trajectory of years and years of service for the Great Commission. Campus days, April 3 through 5, but also April 25 through 27, The Cure 2024, Terades Ministries. Now, this is going to be Ashley and Carly Terades. They were there last year. They spoke. It touched a lot of lives. Andrew Womack will be there, special worship ministers, BJ and Lisa Sullivan. The website for that conference is terades.com. That's T-E-R-R-A-D-E-Z, terades.com. By the way, as we resume the show, I just want to give praise. I know we've got some viewers in Texas. There was a Charis grad, Josh Snellgrove. He just helped us do a five-night crusade in Texas. I was in Plainview, which is right outside of Lubbock, Texas, and we were at a local coliseum for five nights. It was amazing. Hundreds of people, and this is what thrills my heart, young people, teenagers on the special youth emphasis night. We had several bands. I had the privilege of sharing the gospel. Hundreds came forward to accept Christ as their Savior. And I just want to say thanks to all the great people, like 60 churches around Plainview, Texas, that were involved, but also right there helping to be the spark plug, Josh Snellgrove, a Charis graduate, and praise God for the work that he's doing. So we're back with our very special guest, J. Warner Wallace. And again, thanks for being with us. I love talking about these subjects, the resurrection. And I've got some things I want to run past you. But yeah. Jim, first, let me just say this. Jesus Christ, a man that we know lived historically, claimed to be not only a wise teacher, but really God incarnate, fulfilled prophecies, was nailed to a cross at Passover. 3 days later, the tomb is empty, rose from the dead. If all this is really true, if Jesus is God's son, mm-hmm. and Jesus rose from the grave, what are the implications? What does this say? Jesus died, Jesus rose, human sin, human guilt was atoned for. If this is real, what do I conclude from this?
Well, there's a ton. It changes everything. It changes the way you see, like you just said a couple of things. And this is where I started to write in the last 5 years. Like what, okay, so does it matter? What does it matter? Does Jesus still matter in a world that rejects the Bible? I talked about that, and I'm going to make a shameless plug for a book called Person of Interest. But what I really wanted to know is, does Christianity lead to human flourishing? Like, if we were to live as though this is true, would it make a difference? And that's the way I'm trying to do in the next book, The Truth and True Crime. And I'll tell you that you just mentioned idea of, let's just talk about shame and guilt as an example of this. It turns out these two are two things that are very different, although they are often confused for each other. Guilt is when you feel bad for something you've done in the past. It's action-oriented. You feel bad for something you've done. And it's called an adaptive emotion, because there's a good that can come from guilt. Shame is different. It's called a maladaptive emotion. It's not about feeling bad about something you've done. It's feeling bad about who you are. So guilt says, I messed up in the past. Shame says, I am a mess up. That difference is critical, because lots of us feel shame for something we didn't even do. We feel shame about our family, or shame about where we were raised, or how we were raised, or if we're poor, or how we look, or whatever. You can feel shame even having done nothing wrong. Well, it turns out if the story of Jesus is true, he addresses both. Because our guilt, our knowing that we have done so many things we ought not to have done, it's adaptive emotion, because it leads us to go back and say, well, what can I do to make it right? What can I do? Can I repent? Can I get is forgiveness even possible? This is what guilt drives us to the cross, to find forgiveness in the sacrifice of Jesus. Shame is an identity issue. It's who am I? And so when we embrace the salvation offered by Jesus, we remedy guilt, because we seek the forgiveness of God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and we remedy our identity, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So we become a new creation, and we are no longer seen as whatever we thought we saw, however they say we are. No, we are children of God. So it addresses both guilt and shame. But there's any number of attributes of human flourishing. But it turns out, if you were interested in human flourishing and you were trying to hit that bullseye with your dart, well, when you throw it, you're going to find yourself in the middle of something called historic traditional Christianity. Because every attribute of human flourishing that's been determined by sociologists and researchers and psychologists and psychiatrists over the last 50 years, and I've collected every study in all these 15 areas, they are ancient biblical principles. So if you simply adopted what the New Testament says about shame and guilt, about trauma and how to overcome trauma, about the value of humility over the self-interest, about marriage, about parenting, about the difference between grace and truth and justice and mercy, if you just adopted these views, not even knowing they were attached to the Christian worldview, your life would be utterly changed. Or the better, because it turns out that the more that you move away from the shape the designer had for you, if you don't operate as designed, you don't operate as well. So if I had some widget like this, and I said to you, you know, this widget here, I'm not sure what it is, and you're looking at it, I'm not sure what it is either. Well, but you look at it closely, and you said, okay, well, there's a brand on it. Well, now you can Google the brand. And as you Google the brand, you research the brand, you'll find online, oh, there's a manufacturer's website. Oh, what does he say it's for? Oh, it's a mouse to use in a computer. Oh, okay. Well, now I know. How did I discover it? Well, if you're not sure what your purpose is, by the way, I could use this a number of different ways. I could use it under the door as a doorstop. I could scratch my neck with it, but it's not what it's used. Yes, you can use it in that way. But if you want to know its true purpose, you're going to have to return to the manufacturer, because the manufacturer can tell you what it was designed for. And something very similar happens here. If the Gospels are true, there's actually a manufacturer that could tell you what you are here for. What is your purpose? If there isn't, then guess what? We end up taking the purpose that we are really here for and we scratch our neck with it. We're basically using it some other way. And you see this all over the culture. People are finding their own purpose, their own meaning in life, and it doesn't lead to the right place. Because it turns out if there is a manufacturer, only the manufacturer would know why you're here. And that's why we need to make sure our young people know that this is not just true, it's good and it's essential. It's essential for human flourishing. If you want to live the life that the manufacturer intended, you might want to consult the manufacturer's book.
Exactly, the manual. You know, this is so important that the gospel... In my generation, Jim, when I was in college, I was 21. I was going to a Monday night Bible study, chasing a girl. But I began to hear about Jesus, and I began to think about Jesus, that I needed the Lord in my life. The question I was asking was, is this really true, and should I believe it? I think you've really hit on something vital here, because the young people with whom we dialogue, They're not so much asking, is it true? They're asking, if God is so great, Alex, why am I hurting? Why do I want to die? Why is the world so broken? And like you say, Jesus on the cross addresses not only guilt, but shame. I think this is a message that will resonate with a lot of younger people, well, people of all ages potentially, but yes, your life has purpose. Yes, you have value. You're made in God's image. And whatever you've done, He can forgive. Whatever has been done to you, He can heal. And that shame is not of God, that futility. Jim, I just read last Tuesday, it was a study that came out, 57% of teenagers feel not only stress, if not depression, but here's the word, hopelessness.
Yes.
You know, usually young people might be faulted for being too optimistic. And now teens have a debilitating pessimism. So if Good Friday happened, if Christ is risen, if there's a God who loves me and has the power to help me in every needed way, doesn't that speak to the hopelessness and shame that otherwise is crushing us?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, every study, and this is another thing so what we did in this, I'll just my approach on this, my work now, is I looked at 15 crime stories and just said, hey, what am I seeing about human nature? And what does the sociological study tell us? And then what does Christianity have to say about it? So there are 15 life lessons from true crime stories. And one of these is about this issue you just described, which is hopelessness. It turns out that there's not a study of depression nationally or internationally, it is not deeply connected to the issue of hope. These two things are twins. They're connected at the hip, and they are always together. So hopelessness is one of the key features of depression. And if you look at why we're hopeless, it's because you're hopeless if you get to a point where you think it's never going to get any better. It's never going to change. And that comes from us having a view of the world which is more and more secular, in which we think every wrong has to be righted in this life, because there is no righting of wrongs after this life, because we don't believe there is something after this life. And here's what you see, that people are more hopeless and fearful of anxiety about death and this is how the studies put it, that the more you believe in the more your worldview allows you the option of believing in a persisting self. This is how the researchers call it. The persisting self, those worldviews that offer a persisting self, their members don't suffer from the kind of depression and hopelessness and fear of death that other worldviews suffer. So, for example, if you think, well, I'm just an atheist, I don't believe that you'll survive, that the self does not survive death, does not persist beyond the grave, well, then you're going to at some point realize I've got a finite life in which if there's no justice on this side of the tomb, then there's no justice at all. And so if I'm a Buddhist or I'm somebody in the Near Eastern religion, I believe, number one, maybe I believe in reincarnation. So you do persist, but it's not you. Not the self doesn't persist. Life persists, but it's a different self. Or that the self is an illusion. These people suffer higher hopelessness and death anxiety. But if you believe that you are a soulish creature that survives beyond the grave, not just that you survive, but your memories, your experiences continue, they persist, the persisting self, you suddenly now begin to evaluate, well, why would God allow this to happen to me? Maybe He's trying to achieve something not in year 62 or in year 16, but in year 1016, which is beyond the grave. And now you have a longer period of time in which to trace the story of God in your life. And that's how people overcome trauma, by the way. They overcome trauma by finding, the researchers call this meaning-making. They simply find, where is this in my overarching story? Is this the final chapter, or is this the climactic chapter from which the conclusion is going to be stellar? We got to figure out, where does this trauma fit in your story? But guess what? If Christianity is true, your story is a lot longer than you thought it was. Mm-hmm. So if Jesus really rose from the grave, why does it matter? Because now I have a higher level of trust. If you're just an ancient sage, great. But if you're an ancient sage who rose from the grave, okay, you're in a different category. I'm silly me. Amen. I have a tendency to trust people who rose from the grave because they've demonstrated something that no other sage can do. So I think what we have to do is say, okay, is that true? Is that resurrection thing true? Because if that resurrection thing is true, then everything else he said about the nature of life and how we transcend the grave and who God is and how we can be in front of God and united to God and what the consequences are if we don't and how we should live as married or unmarried and how we should live and how we deal with our shame and our how we overcome trauma, every piece of advice that comes off the lips of Jesus of Nazareth is in an entirely different category if he rose from the grave.
Amen. And you know, to a generation, Jim, I found a lot of young people, they find it hard to trust sometimes. And very often, I think young people, they have trouble giving themselves permission to feel okay with who they are. All right. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no way reject." In Matthew 6:8, Jesus said this, that he knows what we need even before we ask. On and on I could go. John 6:40, Jesus said, "If you see and believe in me, I will give you eternal life and I will raise you up at the last day." Hebrews 13:5, Christ said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." I believe this is a whole message. Yes, sins are forgiven if we'll turn to Christ, but he turns us into the best version of ourselves that we could ever be. And his love is unconditional. He will never abandon us. And to a generation that I think all too keenly knows what rejection and abandonment is like, here is the one that the Bible says, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. I mean, the world needs to hear this message.
Yeah, and if you're listening to this and watching this today and you're thinking, well, okay, that's great for these public apologists and people who have video platforms and people who have podcasts. Okay, I'm going to tell you something is shifting in culture, and it's just as big a shift as your iPhone shifted culture, as the information age shifted culture, as the internet shifted culture, and it's the artificial intelligence revolution we're about to enter. We have just started to enter it, and here's what's going to happen. Is that it turns out that young people especially, 15 years into this revolution in AI, are going to find themselves wondering if they can trust anything that's digital. Because even now on my cell phone, I can load an app that will read my text stream and craft for me the best response in the text. It'll craft for me the best response in an email. As a matter of fact, I could, if I wanted to, I suppose, use AI to write every article on my website. And the future is coming in which even this kind of video presentation of what appears to be two people talking to each other could be entirely generated by artificial intelligence, and no one would be the wiser. Now, why does this matter? I think what's coming is a shift away from, because I thought of it because you said about trust. Of trusting digital anything. And I think what's going to happen is the value of in-person, authentic, real communication is going to skyrocket. I think that people are going to want to see plays. I just saw that the next Aliens movie coming out, the director is the guy who, Ridley Scott, did the first Aliens movie. And he has pledged in this movie not to use green screens. That every set you see will be hand-constructed real. Why does that matter? Because to this generation we're entering right now, they've seen too much green screen. They don't know what to trust. Yeah. These fantasy worlds that aren't real. Here's why it matters to you if you're listening right now. It matters because it turns out a day is coming very soon in which young people who are listening to the gospel message on a digital platform will not be nearly as effective as it will be coming from somebody they know personally who with whom they are standing or sitting physically. It turns out that all these stage presenters will have less impact than you will have in your den on a holiday or you will have in the car driving your kids to school, because we're only going to start to trust those authentic, physical, material relationships we have with real people. Because we're about to enter into a world where everything is going to be untrustworthy. So we have to master the gospel for everyone. We can't trust anymore. Well, they're going to hear it over there. Or they're going to hear it over here. It turns out that like crusades, like the one you just did, are going to be incredibly powerful, because at least I know that that's a real person who really experienced that. It's not, you know, AI generated. It is actually coming from your mind through your mouth. This is going to be a high value, I think, at some point, to a generation that is completely exhausted by artificial digital generated stuff. So that means get ready. That means that you used to think, hey, I'll bring them to a crusade. That's good. Or I'll send you a link to a video. That's good. But a time is coming where we have to be, I say it all the time, we don't need another $1 million apologist. We need a $1,000,001 apologist. Every one of us has to do the work that we used to send a link for. And we have to be the person who authentically, they got to watch our lives, see our struggles, see our transparency, know our blemishes, and then we'll earn that right to speak to them about the gospel.
Amen. Incarnational, you know?
Yeah, and, no kidding.
You know, time fleets away, and on this Good Friday, where the world, you know, commemorates and Christians celebrate that the Son of God laid his back to a beam of wood, the appropriate measure of God's wrath that I deserved, we all deserve, was put on Jesus. Jim, I pulled a couple of books off the shelf in preparation to converse with you this morning. Here's a book from 1905 called Our Lord's Resurrection. And it's published by Oxford, and they talk about the evidential value of the resurrection, the instructive value, and the authoritative value. Evidential, it happened, eyewitnesses, and it's instructive, what does this tell us? And then it's authoritative. But you might appreciate this one. This is Apologetics, 1858. And the subtitle, I love this subtitle. And by the way, I got this book years ago for $1. 1858, and it says, Apologetics, or Christianity Defensively Stated. Now, wow. What's amazing to me is 150 years ago, they were talking about the tomb was empty, there were eyewitnesses, no one recanted. You know, our mutual colleague, Sean McDowell, did his PhD dissertation on the fact that all of the apostles were willing to die for this message. Now, fast forward to the 21st century, and we've got writers like yourself that are expanding on research and argumentation that goes back for centuries. Here's my point. This is real. This is real. And everybody watching, and in the time we have left, I want to give Jim Wallace the final word. But folks, if you're watching, truth is that which corresponds to reality. When the Bible tells us Jesus claimed to be the Savior, Jesus rose from the dead, that it corresponds to reality. 150 years ago, they were writing about the evidence. Today, there's more and more evidence. Jim, I think the lines of proof for what we're saying are compelling. Mm-hmm. They're numerous, persuasive. They can't be ignored forever. We've got a message, and we've got a cause, don't we?
Yeah, we do. And I think we have enough time just to throw this out to all of you who are listening to this. It's interesting to me that you see books in the 1850s, because it turns out for 1800 years, people embraced the gospel message with a certain level of skepticism that was amplified dramatically in the last 200 years. Right, this Enlightenment period. Well, what's the difference? The difference is that we have now decided on a presuppositional basis that there is no supernatural that is real. And here's what I mean. Scientists, and I did this in a book called Person of Interest, looked at the entire history of science. You have no idea. Christians have dominated the science. The number of science fathers that are Christians is overwhelming. It add up every other group. Combined times 10, you won't reach the number of science fathers that were Christians. Now, here's what's interesting. When I do an investigation, I ask the what, when, how, why, where. 5 questions. But if I don't ask the 6th question, I know it won't take anyone to jail. The 6th question is a who question. I can ask the first 5, but until I say who did it, no one goes to jail. Well, it turns out that scientists for 1800 years were very comfortable asking a who question. They weren't going to default to a who, but if they saw information in DNA, they said, well, that looks like evidence of a who. This generation, since the 1850s, really 19th century, have stopped asking the who question. They think it's out of bounds. Well, look, I'm not saying if you want to do more complete science, reinsert the who question, because that's a true investigation when you're able to ask all the questions. Isn't it interesting that we have eliminated the who? So if you're here right now listening to this, remember that every significant scientist of history, including all the way through quantum mechanics, all the way in today, believed there was a who behind the what. And there is a who. And so Christian apologists sometimes are just arguing, hey, don't eliminate the who. I still want you to do your science. If a what can explain it, if physics can explain it, great. But they'll get to a point where you'll know that physics can't explain this. And then don't be so stubborn that you won't look for the who. There is a who. And that's why Christianity still matters, because the only question left is, what is the nature of the who? What is the nature of the divine being that transcends space, time, and matter? Does he have a purpose for my life? And if Jesus rose from the dead, you might just peek into the mind of God if you'll listen to the words of Jesus. That's why Easter still matters. That's why the resurrection is critical, because it establishes Jesus as an authority, the divine authority, the words of the Maker on the pages of Scripture.
Wow. Powerful. Does God exist? What kind of God exists? How may I know this God who exists? Why do so many people find these questions so daunting?
Well, I think it's a pride issue. Almost everything I've ever investigated comes back to self-interest, right? So why did anybody do a murder? There's only three reasons why you do a murder. They all stand on the platform called pride. It is financial greed, sexual lust, and the pursuit of power. Same thing you see that John talks about in his letters. These are the things that end up causing us to do all kinds of evil, to lie, to do any kind of crime, any kind of sin. But also, these are the things we have to protect ourselves. If we are Christians, we know where the attack is coming from. It's going to come from sex, money, and power. And we get tempted in those areas, and we see it every time a Christian leader falls. He falls for one of those three things. So if you wanted to protect yourself, even for example, if you're not even willing to embrace a truth claim, it's going to be for one of those three reasons. And when we offer the gospel as a truth claim, often the thing that is the blockade is the third reason, power, is that we think we know better. We like the way we live. We don't want to make changes. It's a me world. And when we start having that kind of level of self-interest, it's hard to say anything to somebody that might derail their pursuit of self. And here's what's so great about Christianity. It turns out the one surprising human attribute that leads to more human flourishing than any other human attribute, it's crazy. It's on the pages of research. It's also on Scripture. It's called humility. Humility changes everything. Make you have deeper relationships, a better employer, a better employee, get higher grades, earn more money, live longer, have better mental health. Every way we measure human flourishing, humility increases it. Well, there's one theistic worldview, one view of God that creates humility. It's only the Christian view. Why? Because every other view is about you doing something to earn your salvation. And when you do things to earn your salvation, you can't help but look across the table and say, well, that dude's not doing as much as I am. And it's prideful. But if you wanted to eliminate the pride, you would say that God does it all. It's done. And as it says in Scripture, it's not your doing, so that no one may boast. In other words, I can eliminate pride. Simple as that.
You know, I wish we had so much more time to talk. You know, I thought about this. I hate to unpack this with only 25 seconds left, but we live in a legal universe, don't we? The law of gravity, but in a legal universe, the guilt of humanity was put on Christ. Christ paid our debt. We put our faith in Jesus. We're forgiven, exonerated in the eyes of Almighty God. Jim Wallace, thank you so much for being with us on Truth and Liberty. Folks, you can watch this again. Share a link at truthandliberty.net. Happy Easter. May God bless you.
Thank you for joining today's Truth and Liberty livecast. You can watch today's and past livecasts in our archives at truthandliberty.net. Our goal is to educate Christians and connect them with resources and organizations to help them impact their sphere of influence. You can help us accomplish this by making a donation at truthandliberty.net/donate. Join us next time for more Truth and Liberty.